The problem in the Galatian church was that of legalism. Do you know what a legalist is? Do you know when you're legalistic? Can you define the difference between legalism and grace? I hope you can. It isn't something that you can always detect or evaluate in another person, nor is it something that you should seek to detect in another person. What the other person does is between them and the Lord. You must be concerned, however, with what you do, and you should be concerned about yourself. That's your primary concern. Now, as we look in the book of Galatians, we have seen that the Judaizers who dogged Paul's feet came to these Galatian believers with a unique dimension, something that these Galatians had never heard before. For you see, these were Gentiles who were saved through Paul's ministry. And there was no need of teaching them the Mosaic Law in all of its details, which would include 613 facets plus, as all he presented to them was the gospel of grace and new life in Christ. And then he sought to teach them how to appropriate the spirit of grace that they received the moment they placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But in that the legalists have no message that the Spirit of God can use, which results in people coming to know Christ by faith. No converts. People are not saved. Their great ministry is to follow those who are successful and then seek to give them that added dimension, which they then tell these converts will really give their life the spismarinkum that they need. And a new convert or new Christian is quite often a sitting duck for such an approach as that. And so, it's not uncommon today. The emotional group is delighted to be the counselor of a new Christian and to tell them that now what you need, since you place your faith in Christ, is this rosy glow experience. You need to speak in tongues here, there, or wherever. You need to see a light outside the window or at the foot of the bed. You need to roll in the aisles and get a hold of that added dimension, which if you receive, my oh my, you'll be able to fly without wings. And this Christian who is so thrilled with what they've learned feels as though, my, if there's more, I certainly want it. So consequently, they oftentimes follow these legalists in moving in a direction which allows the flesh to get in the act. Sometimes there are those who say, well, it's wonderful that you now believe in Jesus Christ, but what you need to do now is to get baptized, and you need to join the church, and you need to become inculcated in a certain formula or behavior pattern or whatever the church might have designed. And in some cases, what a person may say is correct and scriptural. However, to use that as a means of success in the Christian life means to put works first. And works is never a means to an end, but works is always the byproduct and results of the approach of faith. For faith is the key to salvation in all three tenses. So, we look this morning at Galatians 2, verses 19 and 20. And here the Apostle Paul in this portion, zeroing in particular in verse 16, seeks to set forth the fact that a person does not become a child of God by keeping the law or the Ten Commandments. Reading verse 16 of Galatians 2, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but in contrast to that, through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified before God. Verse 6 of chapter 3 says, even as Abraham believed God, and that simple faith was put to his eternal credit or account to him for righteousness. This is Paul's objective, to set forth the fact that one is not justified, one does not become a child of God through works or law keeping. One becomes a child of God through the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Now chapter 3 sets forth the fact that a Christian is not sanctified by the law, and this became the second fold problem that faced these Galatians, or that these Galatians were involved in. Thus, that which he deals with in chapter 3 is Christian growth, spirituality, or how to live the Christian life. And the legalist gave them that dimension. What you need now is the Ten Commandments. And I can readily see where these Galatian believers were somewhat impressed by virtue of the fact that they had heard something from these legalists that Paul did not make reference to. And yet the Apostle Paul, as a Pharisee, I'm sure would have been far more capable by his own testimony in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 when he says, are they a Hebrew? I speak as a fool. I more. Were they Jews? I excelled, he says in Galatians 1, among many of my equals in the Jewish religion. Who knows and who has been as faithful to the Judaistic religion than I, Paul says. I am the champion of Judaistic religion. And yet when I got saved, he says in Philippians 3, I traded it all in for Christ, and I counted it but dung or a manure pile, if you please, so that I might be found not having mine own righteousnesses, which is of the law, but a righteousness which is received by faith from Jesus Christ apart from the works of the law. That's his testimony. Now, as we look at salvation, and review is good for all of us, but especially for those who need the basics, who are here tonight, salvation is in three tenses. I mentioned that Galatians 2 dealt with the first tense of salvation. And what Paul was trying to say is that if salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins upon the cross, then it cannot be through the Mosaic law. For then, notice verse 21 of chapter 2, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness is imputed to a person or comes by the law of the Ten Commandments, then obviously Jesus Christ died in vain. Anyone who seeks to obtain eternal life by their own good works or efforts in keeping the Ten Commandments or any other religious law that they have invented for themselves or have taken from another has no choice but to bypass the cross of Christ. They then have a way in which they seek to gain the approval of God. They need not receive from God an imputed righteousness through the work of a substitute who died in their behalf. But when a person takes the works route, they never know they have eternal life, because they may fail tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or next year. Thus, they're like a cat in a tin roof, who's always seeking to obtain or maintain a certain standard, and yet very conscious of their failures, but seeking in turn to cut those failures down, never realizing that one failure means they're guilty of breaking the entire law. The law immediately condemns them, for the purpose of the law was to prove that we're all sinners, and then to solidify our condemnation in legally showing us that we deserve to go to hell. And that's exactly how God did it, by a legal law, the righteousness of the Ten Commandments. Now, Jesus Christ died on the cross to meet the demands of that law, so we in turn can become the recipients of new life on another basis, on the basis of grace. So, when we talk to a person, we don't talk to them about the Ten Commandments. They're already seeking to get to heaven by some form of works compatible to the Ten Commandments. We seek then to show them that they must be justified before God another way, namely by faith in Jesus Christ. So we say, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the believer's message. Now, in Galatians 3, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is speaking to those who have been saved, and instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to produce through them the Christian life, they then reverted back to the flesh, which he mentions, verse 3 of chapter 3, "Are you so foolish or stupid? Having begun your Christian life in the Spirit, you're now going to make yourself perfect or sanctify yourself by the flesh?" The flesh. Did you realize that the Ten Commandments was addressed to the flesh? To show the flesh that it could not produce a quality of righteousness which was acceptable to God. Thus, for a person to seek to keep the Ten Commandments, that individual is saying, "I'm in the flesh," because the law was addressed to the flesh. The law was never addressed to the Holy Spirit that lives in a believer. He is the author of the law. Thus, a Spirit-filled believer is under a new law. Romans 8, 2 through 4, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Or we have it in verse 20 of chapter 2. "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ now lives in me." That's Christianity. "And thus the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Thus, how does one get saved? By faith. How does one live the Christian life? By faith. One does not get saved by works or the Ten Commandments, and one does not live the Christian life by self-righteous works or the Ten Commandments. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul says in Colossians 2:6, which is by faith, "so walk ye in him," by faith. Thus, the justified ones should live by faith. This was the outcry in the 16th century, which we have long since forgotten. What we need is another Reformation. What we need is another Protestant revival. We need to protest, whether in Protestantism or out of Protestantism, the fact that one is justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And I might add this. As we think of the ecumenical movement, that's all around us. God did not commission us to build the church or to unite the church. God commissioned us to do one thing as believers, and that is to be a witness for Jesus Christ and to proclaim the gospel of grace. The Lord said, I'll build my church. He never asked me to build the church. He said, I'll build the church. I'll take care of that, and Buster, you just be faithful in giving out the gospel. But what's happening today? Few of any witness. Everybody's interested in incorporating, homogenizing, collecting, uniting, so that everyone can be stuck in the Osterizer, the button can be pushed, and we'll all be homogenized. The only thing is, once I take that approach, I must assume that all the folk in these various organizations and denominations that we're seeking to unite are saved. Thus, I start on the premise that they are brethren with whom I must fellowship. That's the wrong foundation. That would be the wrong basis for me, even at this pulpit with you. I should not take that for granted, for I do not know what's in your heart. And thus I should be as frank and faithful to you as I would be to anyone else in challenging your thinking in regards to your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? And if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you do not possess Jesus Christ, if Christ is not in you, if you have not placed your faith in His finished work on your behalf upon the cross, then should you die here tonight, you'll slip off of one of these chairs right into hell from Beacon Bible Church. Put up a sign, I just arrived in hell from Beacon Bible Church. Because Beacon Bible Church can't save anyone. But Jesus Christ can. And the issue is that each individual must personally, from their own heart, respond to Jesus Christ. And thus, when the Lord Jesus said in John 17, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, they too will be brought into the fold. There shall be one shepherd and one fold. He said that, I didn't. That isn't fulfilled through an ecumenical program. That He fulfills. That's God's responsibility. Thus, the true church is part of the body of Christ, which is the true ecumenical fold. Thus, the ecumenical movement is right on course. Everyone who's saved, or has been truly born from above, or has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, is in the body of Christ and true church of Jesus Christ. This is God's undertaking. He knows those that are His. No one on the face of this earth will ever know who all of God's children are. Never. Now, as far as unity is concerned, it's not a matter of externally uniting. The key to unity is, first of all, walking in the steps of the Savior. And as you grow in grace, as I grow in grace, as I allow the Word of God to direct my thinking so that I please the Lord, then I am satisfying the one to whom I'm going to give an account. The great objective of God is to cause me to become like Him. And by virtue of the fact that every believer is at a different stage of growth, we are not all duplicating exactly alike the grace of God. But the key is a willingness on the part of the believer. And your willingness to allow the Spirit of grace to direct your thinking and to empower your life. Means you'll be successful in that area. But the Lord does that for the believer. But there must be a common foundation. That common foundation is a common salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ. Thus, the early church knew nothing of denominations and organizations. Those who accepted Christ in various cities met in homes where the apostles taught them the Word of God. When Paul writes back, he says to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints at Colossae, to the saints at Philippi, to the saints at Corinth, to the saints at Rome, he calls them saints so that the mailman or the carrier won't take the letter to the Moose Club. But the names that we use today, of course, were not found in the Word of God, because it was very simple in the early church. It has become increasingly complicated as time has rolled on. Now, in Galatians 3, we're talking about the second tense of salvation. First tense, I got saved. I became a child of God at a point in time through faith in Jesus Christ. When were you saved? When you got saved, this then transpired. You became a child of God, and as the result of that, you were indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Necessary in order to be a child of God. Now, as the result of that, the key is the Holy Spirit, and thus Paul now is going to chide. In fact, crack these Galatians right between the eyes in an effort to show them how ridiculous they are by putting themselves back in under the Mosaic law. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians. Now the Greek word for foolish is defined by the word stupidity. A stupid believer is a dead believer. Thus the stupidity arises from deadness. A stupid dead believer is an unreflecting believer, and an unreflecting believer is an undiscerning believer. What is Paul saying? He's saying, you stupid, dead, undiscerning, unreflecting believers. Wasn't that lovely? He was loving his flock by forcing them to see their condition. He was like a doctor who's telling his patients the truth instead of covering and making believe nothing's wrong. Thus Paul did the same. O foolish Galatians. It goes on to say, who hath bewitched you? Now the word bewitch is a word which could be used, hypnotized. They had been led astray. They had been misled. Now it's a strange thing. I have heard on occasions people say that Pastor Radke hypnotizes people. So I visualize a chain with something dangling, swinging back and forth. The believer must have a point of orientation, a starting place. Why could Paul say this to these Christians who were memorizing the Ten Commandments out of their catechism book and called them stupid ignoramuses. How could he say that? How could he say a catechism book hypnotizes believers? Because it was misleading them and directing them from the grace of God. And when a believer is led from the grace of God, that is legalism. That is law. That means the difference between, as I mentioned before, a legalist and a grace-oriented believer is this. The legalist seeks to produce in his own strength a behavior pattern which duplicates the Christian life, but this he does in his own strength. Oftentimes you do that, and as a result of that you say, the Christian life is too hard to live, I can't live it. God told you you couldn't, that's why he told you to be dead. Or, you were crucified with Christ. Now reckon yourself dead. Have no ambitions and aims for yourself, but seek to rest in this new life God has given to you, and allow the Spirit of Christ that indwells you to fulfill His will in and through you. Thus, drop dead to your ambitions and objectives. And as soon as you check out, the Spirit of God is able to direct. And this you do when you confess your bullheadedness, which is sin, in challenging the Spirit of God that you're grieving because you want to do it your way. But a legal Christian or legalism is a believer living the Christian life in his own energy or strength. A believer who is utilizing the grace of God is doing what he did when he got saved. Thus, when a person comes to know Christ by faith as their Savior, they acknowledge that they can do nothing by way of their works to obtain eternal life. And they're going to receive as a gift from God in His love and grace a provision provided for them, given to them as a gift from Himself, and they're going to get to heaven on someone else's works, namely the work of Christ. That's what you must believe in order to get saved. The same principle holds true for me as a believer. After I have gotten saved, I'm now a child of God. I now have the Holy Spirit. Why? Why did He come into my heart? Why did He indwell me? For the explicit purpose of controlling me. So the admonition is, believer, be filled with the Spirit. Allow Him to control. Yield yourself to that Spirit. Allow Him to fulfill the purpose for which He came in. And then the Spirit of God will produce through you that quality of life which will bring glory to Christ. But you're allowing Him to do the work. And that takes all the wear and tear out of it. Now, I'm sure that as a believer, you have at times enjoyed your relationship with Jesus Christ. But I already know that during those times, and they may be rare, they may not, you have been willing to collapse in the situation you're in accepting that situation from the Lord and trusting the Lord to glorify Himself where you're at, and you don't seek to make any changes. You're satisfied, and thus you're resting in what God will do in and through you where you're at, with no ambitions or aspirations of your own. No plans. I'm waiting upon the Lord a day at a time. If He works it out, fine. If not, I would only want what He wants. I'll be delighted to change my plans because I have no fixed plans.
The Lord leads me a moment at a time, a day at a time, a week at a time, but I take it as those moments come up. So consequently, I never need to get upset when my plans do not materialize because I didn't have any to materialize. Well, then how could you ever get upset? You never wanted anything. All right? That's grace versus legalism. Now, don't seek to scrutinize another believer. The Spirit of God will take care of them. So we don't know what's motivating another believer, and it's not our business to try to pry and find out. The Lord will take care of them, and when they fail, then that gives the Lord the opportunity to show them. So thank God for failure. When you fail, be thankful. God is showing you something, and He wants you now to make the adjustment mentally. That's why you fail. So the difference really between a Spirit-filled believer and a legalist is that a legalist never admits failure. Never! And I've known Christians like that. They'd never admit they're wrong. Never, 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 never. And if they're caught in a failure and it's obvious, then it's someone else's fault, not theirs. That's tragic. That is tragic. A believer that's easy to be around is one who fails and admits it. There's nothing to hide. And grace accepts that believer as grace accepted you. That's grace. That's grace. And the Lord deals with us in grace. And to be grace-oriented means that you do not seek to have this believer get their upcomings, even if it involves discipline. But you would seek, as God does with us, to approach that person in grace rather than by law. That should be our desire. Even criticism of another says, in effect, that person is not living up to the standards that I fix in my mind, which I enjoy and appreciate, and because they don't, I am very, very critical because their weak points don't match up to my strong points. And that bugs me. So consequently, oftentimes you're bugged with another believer. Why? Because your weak points you think are more refined than their weak points. And they happen to be in a different area, so you're bowling in a different lane. But from God's point of view, as He looks at us all, we're all a bunch of flops and failures, and for us to compare ourselves with ourselves means we miss the point completely. It's God's grace that has given us a position in Christ that makes us all equal. And that's what we should enjoy and live in the light of. All right, back to chapter 3 of Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you. Bewitched, bewitched, bewitched. We saw the movie. Was it John Knox? Is that what it was? Us? Yeah, us, excuse me. Getting my martyrs mixed up here. Us. Do you remember the mitre that was put on his head by the Roman church before they burned him at the stake? He was a heretic. Thus, from their point of view, they looked at someone who preached simple faith in Christ as being a heretic, for they believe that they have a corner on the market and that God's grace should only be ministered through them, apart from which you are totally excluded.
Protestants, in turn, said, in effect, the Word of God teaches that no system or organization on this earth has a closed shop on religion, and that anyone, no matter where they're at, can respond to the grace of God and become a recipient of all that God has given away in Christ, apart from any system or organization. And those systems who claim they've got a corner on the religious market will be labeled heretics. Now, it just depends on what side of the fence you're on, which enables you to call the other side a heretic. Do you know where the heretics are? If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you don't know where the heretics are. But did you know there are some? In fact, there are many. Did you know that? No. It's a sad day for this country. For there was a day when Protestantism and Protestant churches preached the Word of God, presented the gospel of grace, at least in some measure. But as the years have rolled on, Protestantism has disappeared, and consequently, because of the ignorance and vacuum that now exists, the Protestants, who make up the largest number of people in this country, are sitting ducks for any religious screwball that comes along. In fact, as I mentioned before, the paper that was given to me had as one of its headlines, "The Lutheran Church Begs to Go Back to Rome." I think it stated the liberal Lutherans beg to go back to Rome. Why do they beg to go back to Rome? Because they are as works-oriented and as ignorant of salvation by grace as is Romanism, and thus what's keeping them apart? Everyone's working. That's why they're begging to go back. They don't understand the Word of God. They don't understand the gospel of grace. So what would keep them apart? Nothing. You have to know something to understand the difference. So where there's ignorance, you have fertile soil for such an operation as that. Well, let's go on. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. Well, the word "whose eyes" is in reference to mind's eye. Set forth in the original means to put on display, publicly displayed, or like you would have a public placard. Thus, Paul is saying, in effect, the gospel was given to you publicly, and you saw the truth of the gospel of grace as it was before your mind's eye. He was not talking about looking at a crucifix. That isn't what he had in mind here. He was talking about an understanding of the gospel of grace and what transpired upon that cross for their sins. He said, you saw that, didn't you? Sure you did. Now, verse 2, he says, I have a question. And this is the first of several questions. And so he says, this only means this question in itself should be able to resolve the problem or to convince you of your error by this argument alone. Here's the question. This only would I learn of you. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? By keeping the Ten Commandments or by the hearing of faith? Simple question. That question right there knocked him right out of the ballpark. The whole case should have been settled and closed on the basis of that one question. Only one. We'll let the whole case rest on this. And then the jury can come up with its verdict. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Through keeping the Ten Commandments or by placing your faith in Jesus Christ? How'd you get it? Now, while we're here, let's turn right a couple of pages to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 13. And then it's so handy, I'll use it. And notice what he says. In whom, reference to the Christ of verse 12, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted. Now, how'd you trust in Christ? How'd you place your faith in Christ? Well, you heard the word of truth, the object of faith, for faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. What part or aspect of the truth did you hear? Well, you heard the gospel. The gospel of your personal salvation. They were possessors of that salvation because they had personally believed the truth of the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and arose again. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Going on. In whom, in Christ also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the down payment of your eternal inheritance, or the redemption of the purchased possession. How does one receive the Holy Spirit? Through faith in the gospel. Stated right here in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, is it not? Now, let's go back to Romans 8, if you please. And in verse 9 of Romans 8, Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. How can he say that? Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. As the result of faith in Christ, the believer is no longer condemned. He escapes condemnation. As the result of that, he becomes the recipient of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, the Mosaic law, could not do because of the weakness of the flesh, God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for a sin offering condemned sin in the flesh, your sinful nature, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? Who walk not after the flesh, that's legalism, but after the Spirit. Now, this would be a proper approach, an admonishment for a believer. Verse 9, now you're not in the flesh, you were crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live, but Christ lives now in you, Galatians 2:20. But, he goes on to say, in the Spirit. If so be it, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Thus, I can logically say on the basis of even those two verses, if you are not indwelt by the third person of the Trinity,
If the Spirit of Christ is not resident in you, you do not belong to God, and you obviously have not placed your faith in the gospel, for His presence is indeed His sealing and a guarantee of your eternal destination. That means if you're here tonight and you're not indwelt by the Spirit, it says in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. You don't know that. Because only the Holy Spirit allows a person who's truly believed in the gospel of grace to know that they're a child of God based upon the Word of God. Do you know that tonight? I didn't say that. The Bible teaches that. But you see, faith is that which makes what God has provided real to you and personally yours. Well, as we look at the Spirit, it says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Thus, a son of God has the Spirit of God to lead them. The Lord Jesus made reference to this in John 14, John 16, in fact in John 7, where it says, that last day, the great day of the feast, the Lord Jesus stood and said, ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come unto me and drink, and he that believeth on me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, that they that believe on him should receive. Jesus said that. Paul said to the Corinthians, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? Thus you're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body and spirits, which belongs to God. Thus, a recognition of the indwelling Spirit as the result of faith in Christ means that He then seeks to direct our life. And as we think of the Holy Spirit and what I've just mentioned, the Holy Spirit takes up residence. This is called, number one, the indwelling. Number two, His presence means I'm sealed. Number three, I'm born again, have my BA degree, or I'm regenerated. But along with that, number four, I am baptized by the Holy Spirit, which places me into the body of Christ. This gives every believer an equal position in the true church of Christ, which is His body. Along with that, number five, I am filled with the Spirit. That's also given to me as a gift. You do nothing to be filled. You do something not to be. What do? You allow your sin nature to control you and override the Holy Spirit, which means when you do, He is grieved and you're no longer filled. Thus, the way in which that obstacle is removed is through confessing your sin. And then you begin to walk by faith in the filling of the Spirit. Thus He produces through my life a quality of life which is acceptable to Himself. This is the reason why one must start here. You don't start with Christian principles or Christian behavior. You start with, have you been wired for sound? Are you equipped to serve? Are you in right relationship with God? Have you been born again? Are you saved? Does Christ live within? That's the starting point. Then we talk about Christian living. So with that, let's go back to Galatians. Verse 2. We saw in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 that when one places their faith in the gospel, the Spirit of God immediately indwells that person and seals them as God's property. And there's no spiritual cattle rustler. that has a branding iron that can override that seal to make you their property. You are safe for eternity. Verse 2. Question. Answer, please. I want to know, Paul says. How'd you receive the Holy Spirit? By keeping the Ten Commandments? Keeping the law? Or by the simple hearing of faith? Verse 3. Word. Are you so stupid and unreflective and ignorant because of your deadness or blindness that you can't see that having begun in the Spirit through faith in Christ, you're now going to be made perfect by the flesh? Principle. The law was addressed to the flesh, which I mentioned before, not to the Spirit. The law condemned the flesh to prove it to be sinful. Now for a believer to go back to the law, and these Gentiles didn't understand the purpose of the law, and most do not today, meant that they'd have to go back to the flesh to which the law was addressed. Another principle. When you're carnal, you're in the flesh. When you're in the flesh, the law is designed to condemn the flesh. All carnal believers have a guilt complex. Why? Because they're in the flesh, and the condemnation of the law always rides on the flesh. The only way to get out from underneath this guilt complex is to confess your sin and reckon yourself dead to the flesh, thus the law has nothing to say to a dead man. It's the only way. These Corinthians didn't know this. They were indeed carnal because they were legalistic and sought to live the Christian life on the wrong basis. Thus, God always looks at motivation. And you may do something that appears before people to be absolutely wonderful and fantastic, but if that was not wrought by the Holy Spirit, it means absolutely nothing. This is the way God looks at you and me. Going on, verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain. Now, these Galatian saints suffered. There isn't a great deal said about those churches in Galatia concerning suffering. We have a few comments made in Acts 14 in conjunction with the various churches in that area of Galatia. In fact, Paul was thrown out of one town in Galatia where he was declared to be dead, or at least believed to be dead, and it's believed that that's when he was caught up into the third heavens. But they suffered. Now he says, in effect, look it. By virtue of your simple faith in Christ, you engendered opposition. Now, putting that together with another verse that we have here in Galatians, jumping back to chapter, I believe 6, if I remember correctly. This verse just pops to mind, and now I lost it. 5:11, that's what I want, of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 11. Notice what he says. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Is all you have to do to escape opposition is to add some morsel of work to Jesus Christ, and once you do that, you then have a religion which is acceptable to all other religions because it fits into the mold of works. And the devil doesn't care what you add, but add something. Christ plus equals hell. Add something. So if I have to be baptized plus believe in Christ in order to go to heaven, that'll send me to hell. If I have to cry tears of repentance along with belief in Christ, that'll send me to hell. If I have to say a prayer with faith in Christ, that will send me to hell. If I have to walk an aisle or raise my hand in order to be saved, that added works to faith in Christ will send me to hell. And anybody who thinks they're saved because they've walked in an aisle is basing their salvation upon a work.
You're saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ, and that engenders opposition. If you don't believe me, I challenge you to just proclaim Christ alone, without any trappings or trinkets, systems or organizations attached. And you will be mocked, as was the Galatians, and with all the suffering that they engendered, Paul says, look it. You're now going back to the law. You're including circumcision as part of the ball game. As the result of that, all the suffering you went through was for absolutely nothing. Amazing. You going to throw that all overboard, he says? That they did. They don't have to suffer anymore, because once you say Christ plus circumcision, the devil smiles. You're now on his team, and you're accepted with the right hand of fellowship by the ecumenical movement. They're delighted. And we mustn't bring up doctrine, because doctrine divides. So under the collars of love, we will embrace all added trinkets and works and Christ pluses. And thus you're accepted as one of the brethren. And all opposition is gone. Isn't it simple? That's updating it. Verse 5. He therefore that ministers, Galatians 3, verse 5. And the word minister means to supply abundantly. He who ministers to you the Spirit, or by the Spirit, and thus works miracles. The word is dunamis, miracle working power among you. How did these productive miracles that were produced by the Spirit accomplished? Did this believer who had this Spirit that produced this miracle-working power in your presence and ministering to you, did he do it by the Ten Commandments? Or was this a byproduct and the result of placing one's faith in the gospel of grace? The hearing of faith. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as all faith does is respond from its own volition, which God gives every man, thus that indeed is a gift of God, but it responds to the gospel of grace. And thus you place your faith in the gospel message, or in this case what you hear, and as the result, you become a child of God, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and then He produces the Christian life in and through us. Well, we have set forth in verse 2 the indwelling Spirit. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? In verse 3, we have set forth the filling of the Spirit. In verse 4, We have set forth the sustaining ministry of the Spirit, which sustained them in suffering. In verse 5, we have set forth the manifestation of the Spirit, and the great question that Paul had, or faced them with, was, how did this all take place? Was this not a result of simple faith in Jesus Christ, who went forth crucified before your mind's eye? You saw the truth of the gospel? And thus you're going to double cross all that you had learned because some legalizer came along with a new dimension. And consequently, you were inebriated with something unique and different. Now, I alluded to the Corinthian believers this morning in regards to being led astray. And in closing, let's turn to 1 Corinthians and look at their condition and see a duplication of error because of their spiritual condition. What is the key to success and standing for the faith as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? It is being filled with the Spirit. For all discernment is lost when one is carnal, and thus the flesh will seek to appease itself through whatever may appeal. In this case, the Corinthians were enamored with baptism. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:10. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and have the same judgment or discernment. Same problem existed here. Now, because of that division, they were divided in regards to water baptism. Thus, verse 13 says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, not baptism. No one thinks you're a fool if you preach baptism. Every outfit's got it. Circumcision, they'll buy that too. Anything else you want to add? You just preach the value of the cross, and as I mentioned before, you will be marked. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it the cross. And what transpired there is the power of God. Chapter 3 of Corinthians. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, because hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. You're carnal. As the result of that carnality, there is among you envy, strife, divisions. Are ye not carnal and walk as men? This was their problem. They were carnal. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife or stepmother. Chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, not before the saints? This was believers within a local assembly taking to court other believers. chapter 11. Verse 18. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there's divisions among you. And I partly believe it. Thus, there must also be heresies among you. Heresies among you? Right. Heresies among you. He then speaks of drunkenness in verse 21. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3. But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve. They were mesmerized. They were hypnotized. The devil was very successful in hypnotizing Eve. The serpent beguiled Eve through the subtlety, through his subtlety, so that your minds should be corrupted from the grace of God, the simplicity that is in Christ, was doing it. Verse 13, same chapter. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And as a result of that, verse 19, you suffer fools gladly while you think you're wise. But you're the greatest fools of all. O foolish Galatians. When a believer becomes heretical, when a believer is carnal, which is the basis of that move, it is because there is sin in that life as a result of their carnality. They have lost all discernment. They don't know whether they're going east or west, and they become absolute fools. But one would have to be the recipient of the grace of God, see the truth of what God has provided in Jesus Christ, to be able to see what Paul was driving at and to understand what was said tonight. What is your attitude towards the gospel of grace? Do you believe that you can become the recipient of eternal life through faith in Christ alone? Or do you believe that you've got to get your finger in the pie and be part of the ball game or act? So that it's Christ plus you and your sincerity and the Sermon on the Mount and my baptism and church membership and Ten Commandments and Catechism book and all put together, maybe someday we'll make her. If that's what you believe, then what you heard tonight thoroughly confused you and you didn't understand anything that was said. But if you know what it means to be saved by grace through faith, you should have picked up something tonight that should have been of some value. And you should have readily seen that most believers, it would appear, plus all the religious unsaved, have some gimmick or addition to the gospel of grace. And thus Paul was a hated man who lost his life and was even hated among his own brethren in Jerusalem. Because when he made his entrance into town, they said, here is that man that has no use for the Mosaic law. Kill him! And thus religion was up in arms. And they did. Religion at its best. And when you tell a person that all they need is Jesus, you stick a pin in their ego and it goes, pew! Because they thought they were doing such a good job in working so hard to be accepted by God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. It's easy to be saved. You don't have to do anything but believe that Jesus Christ provided it all. For He wants to be your Savior, for He came to seek and to save that which was lost. You can accept Him as such right now. Right now, you can place your faith in Jesus Christ. That's all it takes. And if you've made the decision, the next question would be, are you living in the light of God's gracious provision provided for you in the person of the Holy Spirit? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to control your life so He can produce through you His perfect will? Have you detected that you're overriding His will by superimposing some plan or purpose that you have got fixed in your thinking apparatus, and consequently you cannot move or be led because this is what you want? That's sin. How can God lead you when you are already fixed in your thinking concerning what you want? How could you honestly go to prayer and say, not my will be done, thy will be done, lead me, dear Lord, in the path that you'd have me to take, when you already know which way you want to go? So you must be neutral, have no will of your own, before the Spirit of God can lead you. And He will. That's why He came into your life, to fulfill that very purpose. Father, we pray that we as believers might allow Your Spirit to direct us in fulfilling Your perfect will. And we pray that as we were saved by faith, that we might not be so foolish to think that now the flesh that we had to turn against in order to get saved can now enable us to live the Christian life. May we walk by faith and not by sight. For this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The just should live by faith. Father, we pray that as Your children we might walk by faith. For it's to that end we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, you're dismissed.